One, two, check, check. Team building exercises make the mic work. Excellent. Thank you, Brother Pat, and thank you to Tech for helping this return and helping me conserve a little bit of my voice. I want to tell you about team building exercises, or at least a specific example of team building from history. The history guy is back up on the pulpit, so yes, there'll be a lot of history examples again. But I want to tell you about a story that some of you may be familiar with, maybe not, but it's one of my favorites. It's about a shipwreck that took place in the Antarctic in the early 1900s. The ship that crashed in the Antarctic was called the Endurance. It was captained by Sir Ernest Shackleton. Now, a ship crashing in the Antarctic means that it's a life or death situation. It's freezing cold over there if you've never been. You don't need to be, but I think you can all understand that. But as this ship was wrecked and the crew was stuck on ice for a grand total of 2 years, it meant that special exceptions and measures needed to take place in order for this crew to survive. And so the captain, Sir Ernest Shackleton, comes up with a very specific plan in order to make sure that not only does the crew survive, but they ultimately manage to make it off of the ice and back into civilization. And so he comes up with this plan, and it has been titled, this is not my title for it, it's been titled The Plan of Mandatory Fun. Yes, mandatory fun while a crew of 29 men are stuck on ice. So what did Sir Ernest Shackleton do? Well, he had this plan. He made sure that throughout the day, apart from the things that needed to happen, you know, making food, cleaning up, making sure that everyone was taken care of, he had a plan where there were mandatory dog sled races, mandatory soccer games on ice, mandatory evening sing-alongs in order for everyone to be able to not just coexist and get along together, but so that they'd survive. And so this plan of mandatory fun was what he insisted would take place every day for 2 whole years as his crew worked on repurposing their ship into something smaller that they can use to row back to safety, as they rationed their food, as they did all of this in order to survive. But here's the part that made this plan work. In order to make sure that everyone was on the same page, he got rid of the naval class system, meaning that it didn't matter if you were the captain, it didn't matter if you were just a sailor, it didn't matter if you are a cook or a doctor or whatever. If you are on this ship, you are doing what everyone else is doing. So when everyone was racing dogs on sleds, you were doing that too. When everyone was slipping and falling on ice, maybe breaking hips, you were doing that too. When everyone was singing in the evenings, you were singing as well. That's probably the part that made everything work together so that he could ensure that the entire crew survives and that they make it home safely. And that is what I will title the ultimate team building exercise. And that's very important to notice, because if you were to compare what's going on in the Endurance, that test of survival, to Nehemiah chapter 3, you're going to see a lot of parallels. You're going to see a lot of similarities. Because Nehemiah chapter 3 is in many ways a team building exercise for the exiles who have just returned from their exile. They are trying to work together, to band together, to recover who they are, to recover their national identity, and now they're presented with this challenge of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And this ultimate team building exercise was what God had intended in order for Israel, those returned Jews, to recover who they were before they were exiled. And so what I want you to see from Nehemiah chapter 3 isn't just the logistics of how Nehemiah organized this project to be done. The logistics are important, but I want you to see something beyond that. I want you to see how God had intentionally used the challenge of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in order to make sure that these people who were just exiled and are now returning to find themselves once again will have something to unite them all as one people in order to be able to be a united people, which is what God wants for you and me to know, because it will have impact on how we look at the community that we're in. in these four walls. And so as you look with me in Nehemiah chapter 3, I've divided it into two halves. Verses 1 through 15 is a time of preparation. That's the first half. And then the second half, which will be verses 16 to 32, is a collective effort. And so as you look with me in Nehemiah chapter 3, you're going to notice something that is very, very easy to notice. There is a lot of names that are hard to pronounce. These names that are hard to pronounce are building different things that are also hard to pronounce. If you did your homework and you were diligent to read this before today, you will notice things like Hassanah, who built the fish gate. You will notice things like Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkaz, Meshulam, son of Berechiah. You don't have to pronounce these right the way that I'm doing. It's okay. I'll just take the burden of that. But as you're looking at this, you might get lost in the details. You might not notice how God is intentionally using all of this. So don't worry, I'm not going to read all the names and everything, but I want to be highlighting some specific things as we go through this chapter. And like I said, the first 15 verses are a time of preparation, and this is where I want to sort of highlight the fact that God was using these walls, this project, purposefully as a time of preparation for Israel, and not just as a time of mindless building. What do I mean by that? Well, I also have a map for you. I also decided to upgrade my Sunday game. So I want to show you that on the map that we have two sections that are in verses 1 through 15, and we have two sections that are verses 16 and 32. They start with the northern section. That's the beginning. And then they work their way down to the west section, and then they build the southern bit, and then they work all the way to the east. So we start over here, work down, and then around, and that's the order in which they build it. So verses 1 through 15 is this section, and then 16 to 32 is this section. So as they are tackling this, I want you to hear what is taking place. This project was administered by Nehemiah. And this wall that you have seen is going to be divided into roughly 45 different sections. It's divided into all of these sections. And in order to make all of this happen, Nehemiah recruits roughly 40 different work crews, 40 different groups of people working together to finish 45 different sections of one wall. If you are in construction, this is your worst nightmare. To divide a project like this into phases isn't a bad idea, but 40 different crews all working together, doing separate things to make one whole project work. To you and to me, this might sound like it's a logistical nightmare. But to the Lord and Nehemiah, that is exactly how God intended for this wall to be built. Now we know that God is almighty. And if he could take down the walls of Jericho by making his people sort of walk 7 laps around Jericho, then we believe that he could equally raise the walls from nothing if he made them walk around Jerusalem, right? That's not a problem for the Lord. But the Lord didn't choose to do a miraculous sort of work to build up these walls. He intentionally had Nehemiah administer and divide the wall into sections to be tackled by this many people. And he did that for a reason. Now, it is not because God had a deadline that the wall had to be built by that he made Nehemiah draft all of these people to work together. Deadline was not the goal here. In fact, what if I tell you that the goal wasn't really the walls in and of themselves? Now we can all agree, the walls matter. The walls enclose Jerusalem, provide some measure of protection and safety to the people inside. It marks off Jerusalem. It says, now that the walls are built, Jerusalem is sort of back on its feet and it's back to life. And so it is an important milestone in the life of Israel to have those walls up and running. But really, the main point of building the walls isn't the walls. The main point that God was intending to accomplish here is to make this group of people work together as one whole entity. Because the Lord understands that if a group of returned exiles have come back together from an exile where they lived under different foreign rules, where if they were exposed to different ways of living, where if they maybe even had different names, like Daniel and his friends, who were given different names, then it's important to recover a sense of national identity. It's important to recover who you are and who God intends you to be. And so God intentionally divides this project through Nehemiah into all of these sections, all of these names that you and I are struggling to read, all of these phases of work were intended because God was wanting his people to put aside their differences, to put aside their preferences, and to be able to come together, to band and to work as one entire whole group to accomplish this project. The purpose of the walls wasn't Jerusalem to be a city on its own. The purpose of the walls wasn't so that it would be a marvelous building that people can just be amazed at. The whole purpose of building the walls was so that these people could learn to coexist as one under a common identity. Jews whom God has carried forward from Abraham to his descendants, through Exodus, through their time of kings, through their exile, and now back from that exile. It's a story of God being intentional about uniting his people after he had punished them by exiling them. Now God is rebuilding them. And I want you to know that this was not an accident. Here is what the chapter is trying to tell you. As the exiles are building the walls, God was building them into one whole unit. The building goes two ways. Them building the walls, God building them. That's how God is using this project. And there's nothing that unifies people together quite like overcoming a shared obstacle or a shared challenge. Again, that's what a team building exercise is. It teaches people to work together. It teaches people to abandon their differences, to find the common ground that unites them, and to be able to work as one whole unit. And for the returned exiles, it was exactly this. Can we all put aside everything and come together, all hands on deck, in order to make sure that this project is finished? Now, as you can imagine, this is no small feat. The wall took about 52 days of all hands on deck. Some of you have busy seasons at work, and if you are in retail during Christmas or Black Friday, the Lord has special grace for you, but you know what a busy season is, what all hands on deck mean. Now try to translate that into a national project where it's not just you and your department. It's you and thousands of people, all hands on deck, in order to make sure that this one project is finished. And I want you to see how God was strategically working this together. Look with me in verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 10. Look at how God uses these small details to band his people together. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And that's the crucial detail. This man repaired opposite his house, meaning that God had intentionally worked it through Nehemiah that people are building the sections that are closest to them. And the reason that God does that is so that people have a personally vested interest in this project. God is not having people build the farthest section away. He's having them build the section that's closest to them. And the mentality here is, if you want the walls to protect you, go build the walls that are closest to you. God is building and weaving it in that everyone participates in the sections that are closest to them so that they can have a personal investment into the success of these walls. He made it that way in order for the people of Israel to be able to understand that although my safety matters to me, at the end of the day, we're all trying to make this project for all of us. It's sort of the mentality that former President John F. Kennedy tried to instill in the minds of Americans. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That's the sort of mentality that God desired his people to have. That in order for them to understand that they are all Jews who have been rescued by God from exile, they are now allowed the chance to return, to rebuild, to be who God has intended them to be, God hands them this project and tells them to put aside their differences, to put aside their disagreements, and to come together to build this project and to work as one whole unit. Now, why does it matter that God made sure that people are building the sections of the wall that are closest to them? Why does it matter that all of these administrative details, 45 sections, 40 work crews, each crew builds the section that is closest to them? Why does all of that matter? Well, I'm pretty sure that none of you are Old Testament Jews who are returned from exile. If you are, tell us, because that is an archaeological discovery. But what I do know is that all of us are New Testament believers in a different body called the church. All of us are small units of the whole building that is called the church. Sure, you and I might struggle with reading the names of the people who built the different sections of the wall. You and I might not be able to visualize where is the fish gate, where is the dung gate, and yes, that is what it's called. Where are all these details? We might not be able to fully understand the significance of that to them, but we can all understand the significance of how important it is to have a local congregation, a church like ours, being able to have a common shared identity. And while you and I might be different in looks, we might be different in background information, we might be different in our interests, we do have a common identity, a common bond that transcends all of this, which is our common bond in Christ. That just as Christ has died to rescue us and to tie all of us together as one body of brothers and sisters, believers from every background, every tribe, tongue, and nation, God had intended for those Jews to be able to put aside everything that they identify as in order to identify as God's people working together on this one project. And I want you to understand that you equally have a responsibility to be in this body, just as God had intended for those Jews to have a responsibility and a part to play in their community. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's what Paul repeats in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is no coincidence that the New Testament describes each and every single one of you as one block in the building that is the church. It is no coincidence that you are described not as the cornerstone, which is what Christ is, that you are described as one piece of the greater mosaic. That the church really is a testimony to God's work in including you as part of that building. That you are this one block that God has saved and rescued, and now you slot in perfectly in the spot that God has for you in the local church. And you need to understand that, because the building project of the walls, all the work that Nehemiah put together to arrange this massive undertaking, it's sort of how God is working in the church at this very moment. Every Jew who has returned from the exile in Nehemiah 3 had his part to play. Everyone participated to the work of rebuilding the walls. All hands on deck for 52 days. And we get a chance to do something similar. Sure, not the exact same, but we get a chance to do this in our local church, in our circles. And you need to not miss the push that this chapter is giving you here, which is that God uses challenges to build up his people. God uses challenges to build up his people. Challenges such as signing up for an upward devo. Challenges such as Summerfest, Spiritual Life Conference. We have all hands on deck. And I need you to know what God desires for you to know is that there is a place for you in this building. There is a place for you where you belong. And there is a part that you and I have to play, because the church is the people. The building is not the center point, but it's the people working together that matters here. But I also want to give you the reminder that the Lord can build the church without you or me. The Lord doesn't depend on us. He doesn't need any of us. But here's the wonderful thing about God's grace, is that he chooses us to do this. He has no need for any one of us specifically, but he desires for us to be a part of his work. He desires for us to be part of this building. He desires for the local church, Green Pond, and all churches everywhere to grow, not in terms of size and scope, in terms of being bright and shiny, but in terms of being able to reach this dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you play a part in that. You have an invitation to join this all hands on deck ministry of the gospel of Jesus. And in fact, that invitation is a privilege. Not everyone is a vessel that God is actively using to spread his gospel in the way that we get to do. That invitation is a privileged position to join in what God is doing. And what the Lord is doing here is, just as he is preparing the returned exiles to relaunch as a nation by having them do this work of the wall, the Lord likely and likewise prepares us for good kingdom work by having us figure out what it is that we get to do for his glory. You need to think of these questions. Am I being a part of the building progress that God is putting together in my local congregation? Am I contributing to the work of building up the body? And here's a good way of asking it. If I want to see this church and a ministry grow and improve and do more, do better, what am I going to do to participate in that? That's the challenge that this chapter puts ahead of us. That if we want the walls to function, then everyone needs to pitch in. If we want this project to be finished, everyone has to work. And likewise for all of us, as we think about what it means to be a part of the local body, the congregation that we are in, the church, what is our role in this small part of God's kingdom? And so that's the first half. They're building the northern and western wall, but there is another half. And that's the second point, that it's a collective effort. Verses 16 through 32. The rest of the chapter is going to show you what kind of collective effort these returned exiles are putting together in order to be able to regain who they are. The second half of Nehemiah is going to point out something very crucial here, and I want you to be able to see it with me. Verse 12, I know I just jumped back, but I want you to see this. Verse 12, you hear this. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his, and this is a key word, daughters. Now, chances are, you think the walls were just for the men to build. But in this verse, the daughters also get to participate. It's not just a project that is reserved for men. Even the women jumped in and built the walls. Why does this matter? Because there's more to the project than just getting it done. Right? If you were to think logistics, you are thinking, get the project done, quickest way possible, best way possible, eliminate all possible distractions, eliminate all possible things that will slow us down, just get it done, move on, let's get the show on the road. But it's much more important that even the daughters, the women, are also included. But not just that. I want you to see more of what this chapter is telling you. Verse 17, after him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. So now you're seeing Levites, priests, jumping in. You're seeing Hashabiah, a ruler, jumping in. So you're seeing men and women. You're seeing older and younger. You're seeing priests. You're seeing rulers. Verse 8, earlier in the chapter, mentions this occupation, the perfumers. Verse 32, towards the end, you see two other factions, the goldsmiths, the merchants, repairing the wall. What you are seeing here is different occupations. People who have likely never built a wall learn brand new skills in order to participate in this massive project. When I said that it's all hands on deck, it is literally all hands on deck. People who work with precious metals, learning to work with harder stones. People who work with perfumes, delicate things, learning to handle rougher material. Priests who kill animals are now learning how to put bricks together. This is the picture that Nehemiah 3 wants you to have. It's people who don't do this for a living, who have no clue how to do it, learning to come together and learn how to do it in order to get the job done. Every single background in Israel was coming together to make this work. And that's what you need to see. That it's not just something that's reserved for those who know better or those who have done it before. Sure, experience is great. But even people who are new, who have no clue what they're doing, are welcome to join. Even people who have no idea how to lay the bricks on top of each other are invited to participate. Now, much like me, chances are most, if not all of you, hate when someone doesn't do their job. If you've ever been in a context where you've had a coworker, or if you've been in school, that one student on the team, on a project, who's simply not doing his or her homework, you know what happens. Someone doesn't do their job, the work piles up. The work piles up, everyone is behind. At some point, the work has to be done, right? So someone tackles the extra load. Chances are, that person is you. And you have to pull two people's weight. And you don't like it just as much as I wouldn't like it. Not a good experience, is it? When you have to cover for someone and you see them just taking it easy. Not a good experience, but we oftentimes do a good job of noticing when others are not doing their job, but how often do we notice when we are not doing our job? We're good at picking out others not working, right? We're good at noticing when Joe didn't do things according to standard, according to the book. But we often don't have that introspective look to see where it is that we might also be failing. Again, there is a clear emphasis here that every single person participated. That no one said, I can't do this. I can't be a part of this project. No one said, I don't know how to. People who were doing a completely different occupation learned how to put brick on brick. Many of them, I'm sure, had to learn on the spot how to do this in order for the project to be completed. And Nehemiah is aware that these people are people who are recovering a sense of who they are, that they will grumble at each other, that they will have differences, that they will want this specific brick to go on top of this one because I like it this way and it makes sense to me and this looks better, so don't do it your way because this is just how I want it. Nehemiah is aware of all of these things. But Nehemiah made sure that every single person participated, yet every single person worked together. Every single person did their part, but no person did half of the wall while the other 20 sort of watched. It is a major project to administer. It is a major project to do all of these details. And the way that Nehemiah has organized it, he made sure that not only is everyone building the sections that are closest to his or her home, but he made sure that everyone was personally invested. If you look at the second half, you see how much detail Nehemiah paid. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Hinadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah. You're seeing all of these details. Nehemiah administered every single bit of this so that people can participate, so that people can be a part of the project. And he recruited people from every walk in order to do this. Why does this matter? Because likewise, you might have no clue how to do a specific ministry in the church. You might not know, how can I be useful here? You might not know, what is it that I can do? On the outside, it looks like everything is perfect. It looks like everything is running, right? The doors are open, the lights are on. The people who are doing the music. Everyone is in their place. It looks that way. But I can assure you, there is a spot for you. There is more than enough spots for all of you. This is how a church functions. When its people figure out where they belong, that you are a brick in the wall that makes up the church, you have a part to play and a place to be, and you are welcome to be a part of what God is doing in the church and how he accomplishes his ministry. And if you happen to be in this sort of situation where you are a goldsmith or a perfumer or a priest or a merchant, and you're thinking, well, can my skill set translate? The answer from chapter 3 and from me is yes. Yes, it does. You see, God has gifted each and every one of you with a measure of spiritual gifting that is to be used in order to build up the church. God has intentionally given every single one of us a measure of gift that we are to use. So just bear with me. You have a gift. You might not have a gift that you want to have. You might want to be a specific thing, but God in His wisdom gifted you with something. And it is your role to discover, how can I use what God has gifted me to get the work that He desires of me to do? And that's exactly how Nehemiah does this. Again, people have learned new skills in this chapter in order to accomplish the project. So it is not a far-fetched thing to say that you have the opportunity to use what God has given you for His glory. And if it takes learning a new skill, like how to talk to little children who might need to know and hear of Jesus, maybe for the first time, that's a good skill to develop. It's a good skill to be able to develop the ability to welcome people. Something as simple as that. God has given you a measure of His gift. And I need you to understand, you are God's gift to the church. It's not that you are this box and there's a magic gift. It's like this fairy that we have to catch and put to work. You are the gift. It's not that you just come here, do a job, and leave. You are God's gift to the rest of us, because every single one of us is encouraged when you exercise your gifts. When the musicians who are talented are here to lead us, we are all encouraged by that. When God's word is opened and we are taught, we are all encouraged by that. When the greeters do their job and smile at us after we drive through snow, we are all encouraged by that. Every single gift that God has given to every single one of us is meant to be used for the rest of us, for the church to grow. And whatever it might be, you have a gift. You are called to use it in the way that God has gifted you. And your gifting, you, is an encouragement to everyone sitting around you. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I went to serve on a summer camp. Now, some extra context. At that time, after my sophomore year, I had finished my first year as a Bible major. I was a theology major. Now, being a first-year Bible major studying theology in the master's university means that I know everything. That I have the answer to everything. I studied the Bible for 1 year. Of course I know everything, right? I signed up for this summer camp ministry because I'm looking for somewhere to use my gifts, and I sign up for one position, camp counselor. On the massive list of positions that are open, about 16 positions, I marked every single week the exact same. Camp counselor, and the rest is empty. Now, of course, they saw that I have a passion for counseling. I want to be the guy in the cabin. I want to be the guy doing the devotionals with the kids. I want to be the one to talk the lessons with them. I want to be the one to just guide them and help lead them. Of course, it's a good thing. It's a good instinct. It's part of what I want to do, what I feel I can do best. But then, towards the last month, I get pulled aside by the camp director. And he says, hey, we're thankful for all of your counseling service. We're thankful for what you've done in the cabins, but we kind of have different needs for this last month. Now, at the time, it felt like a demotion, right? Me, the Bible major from Master's University, cleaning dishes, chopping firewood, cleaning bathrooms. Preposterous. You want me to do these things that I'm clearly not good at? You want me to do these things that are less important, that are not my forte, that are not my skill set? And he just looks at me and he goes, yeah, you start next week. It was a humbling moment. Not because I just got to do things that I didn't want to do, but because I realized that this is how a summer camp works. You can't run a summer camp with 50 counselors and zero people working facilities. You can't run a summer camp if there is no one cleaning anything. You can't run a summer camp unless every single person does their job, does their role. And in that month of my time in that summer camp, I cleaned bathrooms. I chopped firewood. I did the dishes. And it was one of the most humbling and helpful experiences to ever have to learn how to meet a need that was there, even if it's not what I want. It's not what I think is best for me. Because I know, just like I'm sure a lot of you know, that I have a wonderful plan for my own life. I know what Fareed needs best. And I know how to plan what Fareed needs best. Because we all think that. But guess what? The Lord oftentimes, intentionally, puts us in this position where we are called to be all hands on deck and to meet the needs that are in front of us, even the ones that you and I might not be familiar with, even the ones that you and I might not necessarily think it's what's best for us. But that's how God accomplishes his work. And just to remind you, when God was calling his own disciples, there's an iconic line that Jesus tells them, "You were fishers, but now I'll make you fishers of men." He's changing what they do. You used to fish with boats, with the nets, but now I'm going to give you something else. Now here's the good news. You are not required to change everything in life in order to be a part of the church. You're not required that you need to drop every single responsibility that you have and just be here 24/7. And I want you to hear this clearly. You are not being told that you're never doing good enough and you need to do more. You're not being told that unless you do at least 7 ministries, you lose your salvation. You're not being told that you need to do everything that we tell you to do. You're not being told that there can't be seasons in life where you're just busy, where the Lord places different challenges in your life that might make you less available than other seasons. You need to know that this community of believers that you and I are in is a privilege. It's something that we hold nearly and dearly to our hearts. It's an absolute joy to be here. And it's not about a minimum quota of things for you to do, otherwise you don't please the overlords of Green Pond Bible Chapel. That's not how this works. But what you are being told is this: find your little section of the wall and build it. Find your little corner of Green Pond Bible Chapel and enjoy the ministry that you get to receive and do there. You are being told to let your brothers and sisters worry about their own section of the wall, to not be too concerned about what they may or may not be doing. You are being told to get to building the part that God has you building. And that as you participate, find your role, your area, your corner of the church, that you remember that every single person sitting in the seats beside you is also doing their job, that we are all working and doing this as part of our common shared bond of Christ. That Christ has called every single man and woman here in this building, that if you are a believer, you are as saved as the person beside you. And that you're saved by the same Lord, by the same sacrifice, for the same purpose of glorifying him with other people who have received that. The returned exiles needed to recover that sense of belonging to a greater whole. That they are all descendants of Abraham, whom God has graciously guided from thousands of years prior all the way to being at this specific junction in Nehemiah 3, where at the end of chapter 2, they are facing difficulties. Geshem, Sanballat, all these people that are opposing the building of the wall, there is challenges. But the identity that God has given them is a crucial part of who they are. And that if they wanted to recover what it means to be a descendant of Abraham, part of God's people, who share a common identity, that at that point in time, the best way to instill that in them was to build a wall and to learn how to lay bricks on top of each other. And that's what they needed at the time. And for all of us, we are equally learning what it means to be a part of this community. And there will be changes. People will come and people will go. But what stays the same is every single believer who enters these four walls are saved by the same Lord, the same sacrifice, for the same purpose. And because of that, we have a common identity that in Christ, we do what God has given us to do. And just as the Jews had the privilege of rejoicing as they worked together on this wall, brick by brick, section by section, gate by gate, we get to rejoice in the work that God has given us here today. Father, thank you for the wonderful joy and privilege of being a part of your people. Father, we thank you that you do care that your people are united. You do care that just as the Jews needed to recover a sense of who they were, a sense of their identity as your people, that you've allowed them to build the wall of Jerusalem together. You've allowed them to engage in that project. You allow us likewise to work together for your glory. As we do gospel ministry in the different sections and corners of our local church in Green Pond, that you enable us to work together. You enable us to be a part of the work that ultimately you are doing. Father, we're thankful that we all have different giftings, that we all have different capacities, and that you use it. You use every single one of us, no matter if the gifting is big or small, and you enable us to not just do the work, but to be able to enjoy the work that ultimately you are doing in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Father, help us as we just celebrate the fact that we are believers, that we are indwelt by your Spirit, that the gospel that has saved us, that is precious to us, is the same gospel that we all get to celebrate. Father, we are privileged to be a part of your people, to be doing gospel ministry, ministry that you don't need us for, but you chose us for. So Father, help us as we ask ourselves the crucial questions of what is it that we can do? Where can we best fit in? How can we best see your name glorified and your people edified and encouraged? And Father, help us as we remember that our identity surpasses all of our differences, that it surpasses all disagreements, it surpasses all confusion, because your Son is the greatest common bond we can have with each other. You've sent your Son to die so that people like us can be saved, and we thank you for that. And so, Father, as we are reminded from your word that you use challenges like building the walls in order to establish our identity and to build us up, we pray that you would continue to enable us to grow as your people and to be a part of your community that you've bound to yourself through your Son. Father, we thank you, we love you, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.